This week we're going to pick up on a very much a contemporary theme, something that I'm sure we've all seen on our TV screens, newspapers, and in all those different ways, which is the events that have been unfolding primarily in the US, but now all around the world. I don't know about you, but I've been deeply moved by some of what I've seen. And I want to be really clear from the outset, hashtag all lives matter. But what sparked the protests, and not just in the US, but in the UK, is the perception that black lives don't matter, especially in the United States. In the last 10 years, there have been hundreds of extrajudicial killings of unarmed black men, often by police officers, but also by other US citizens, nearly all of whom have been from white ethnic backgrounds. The feeling in the US is that the nation is institutionally racist, and the movement hashtag Black Lives Matter is a rallying cry to raise the issue of the deep-seated racism that plagues that country and many others. And today I want to explore the problems of our own racism and the legacy of racism within Western Christianity, and help us to think biblically and theologically about our humanity through the lens of different races, languages, and cultures. So before we do that, as we come to do that, can we start with some prayer? God, we want to start by recognizing that you are the creator of all life, human and otherwise, and that you are the father of every race, that you love all that you've made, wherever those people happen to have been born, whatever the circumstances of their birth, whatever land they might live in, whatever colour their skin might be, you love every single person. But Lord, we recognise that as human beings, we can be short-sighted. We can see the colour of skin, and we can become prejudiced, and we can put up barriers. And so, God, we come today with humility to look at this this situation with fresh eyes. And we ask, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see this from your perspective. God, we want to hear from you. We want to know what your heart is, what your mind is, what your word says, and how we might respond today. God, we pray for those today who are mourning because their son, their daughter, their husband, their wife, their father, their mother have been killed because of racism and all the other ways that racism pervades different societies. God, we don't come necessarily with clean hands, but we pray, Lord, in you that we will come with open hearts, that your name may be glorified and your kingdom extended. So come, Lord, we invite you, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to explore a couple of questions, a few questions, as we look at this issue this morning. And this is an open question, so feel free to respond. Obviously, if you want to respond, give me a little wave and then unmute yourself when I come to you. So question number one, why are we all racist? Why are we all racist? Emma.
Well, it's to do with self-preservation, according to Yuval Harari, in his book *Sapiens*, when he looks at the history of humankind and the early hunter-gatherers in order to be able to protect themselves from disease had to had to kind of build a myth around how others were dangerous. And that has just kind of continued, and it's almost in DNA, like our fear of spiders and things like that. It's a self-preservation thing. But because we feel the need to protect ourselves from disease and from, you know, the enemy, doesn't mean to say that we can't find ways to overcome that within ourselves.
Thank you. That's great. So there's something about the way that we're made that says that we all recognize who's in, who we're part of, and therefore who's different, and therefore who's dangerous. And as Emma says, that's not necessarily something that we can't overcome, but if we don't recognize that it's part of how we've been made in the first place, then we're never going to overcome it. Any other thoughts? Why are we all racist? Yeah, Wendy.
Sometimes it can be through bad experiences with groups in society who may have bullied you, or in my case, I was mugged by someone. You know, that kind of thing. I mean, obviously, it just gave me a fear of that group of people in society, just for a short while. But I do understand that, you know, sometimes it can be that as well.
Yeah, okay. So we need to recognise that for some of us, our life experience feeds into that sense of other, and it then strengthens that sense of other. So as Emma was saying, we perceive others to be dangerous. That's at a very deep-seated biological, psychological level. If we recognize them to be dangerous and then we have an experience of danger, then that reinforces that sense of dangerousness. Likewise, we could have other experiences which make that very positive, which then diminish that sense of danger. But our experiences feed into that biological, psychological sense. Yeah, okay. Other thoughts? Yeah, Terry.
It's sometimes almost like an opposite to what Wendy was saying. If you hadn't had any exposure to other groups of people, you're basing your own feelings on what you've been told by people, by other people's positive or negative experiences. And if you've had little chance to build up your own knowledge of people, it's very easy just to absorb what's around you and the reactions that have been around you.
Yeah.
I grew up in Luton, which has a very mixed population. But funny enough, I was an English person in a predominantly Irish Catholic school, and I had prejudice against myself for being English in an Irish school in an English town that was multicultural. Work that one out.
And what do we call that phenomena that you're describing? What do we call that phenomena? What do we call the creation of, in the absence of experience, we have a name for describing how we perceive other people, but
prejudice.
Yeah, but behind prejudice is, I'm looking for a word that begins with stereo. Just to give a clue.
Stereophonic.
Stereotypes. Stereophonics. No, it's not stereophonics. No, that was a band. Stereotypes. Stereotypes. So we need to recognise that for some of us, our perception of others, the way that we look at the world, the way we look at other people, our perception of others has been formed, as Terry says, in the absence of experience. So therefore we rely on stereotypes. What in our culture is the greatest driver of stereotypes?
Fear and tribalism.
Fear and tribalism, yeah. How are they perpetuated? How do we experience those?
Through the media,
yeah. So what media are our youngest children exposed to?
Us?
Yeah, Facebook, so parents and families, yeah. Terry, yeah.
Facebook, YouTube,
So our youngest children don't tend to be on Facebook and YouTube. Teenagers might be and adults might be. Our youngest children, what are they, what media do we use to teach our youngest children?
Cartoons and books.
So cartoons on the telly and books, yes. So think about the books that we typically might use with the youngest children, and think about the cartoons that our youngest children might see. What kind of narrative, what kind of story might they see through those books and through those cartoons? Are they good at exploring difference, or do they tend to narrow the worldview of the young people as their minds are being shaped and formed?
I don't know. If they're newer books, since my kids are growing up, I don't know for sure. But I guess if they're a bit older books, then they will probably just unconsciously at least reinforce a stereotype. I think when I was reading with the kids, it was a few years ago now, at the school, they had Biff and Chip and that sort of thing. And you can see there was effort in there to broaden and include different races and different people, rather than just the white English kids down the street sort of thing. So there was quite a lot more racial mix in those sort of books. So I guess in the newer books that the children are reading will have much more of a mix, whereas the older books, you probably like Biggles, not so much.
Absolutely. And whilst we might have enjoyed the books of our childhood, you know, you might think of The Famous Five, for example. Yeah. In The Famous Five, anybody who was described as having swarthy skin was always the villain. They were always a spy. They were always nasty in some way, shape or form. And so there is this unconscious storytelling that takes place that we don't even pick up on, but we begin to realize that in those kind of narratives that there are stereotypes that are being created and are being perpetuated. And you're absolutely right, Mark. So things like the Oxford Reading Tree that you're referring to there were one of the earliest teaching materials. So going back to the early noughties, really. Before that, it was really rare for children in the UK to be exposed to literature, storybooks that they were learning, you know, either as parents or in school, that were multicultural. Whereas since over the last, say, 20 years or so, there has been much more of an effort to include difference as part of the teaching material. Yeah, Martin.
From what you're talking about in that time of change, by when I started school, it was very different to the time I ended it. So I didn't go to C of E school, but in assembly, we were to sing hymns. Those who weren't of the Christian faith were offered then that they could leave. But by the end of it, the religious hymns had been gotten rid of, and it was more of singing an action to bring everyone together. But even thinking about the books for when I was younger, like the Biff and Chip, I remember that maybe halfway through my time at school that you had the additional two friends that were then added, which then brought in that multicultural aspect to the book. But residual sort of stereotypes and thoughts of like the parents and the teachers, I find that sort of influenced quite a lot as well.
Mm. Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, David.
And if you look back, there's always been little efforts to try and correct this. People my age will remember that Carmen Munro and Floella Benjamin were amongst the roster of Play School presenters. And so there were an attempt to present. But again, you know, these were so rare as to be landmarks and beacons rather than every day.
So we're beginning to, I go Lisa, then I go Julie.
I was going to say, I know we're talking about kind of books and influences on a kind of children here, but a bit like Terry was describing, I grew up in an Asian kind of background, so on the edge of Southall, and I went to a school that was probably 70% Asians, and I had friends who were Asians, all different religions, but I also had parents who taught me that, blimmin', so-and-so, they steal all our jobs, da-da-da-da-da.
So although I went to school and had friends of a different culture and a different religion, I still overall had the opinion of my parents. So I think for me that the parental, the upbringing that you have is still stronger than any literature or any kind of things that you might read in books.
Yeah. So we need to recognise culture is part of it. We need to recognise parents and other influences we might have. You know, we might have had friends that have a, you know, had a particularly strong view that we may have subscribed to in a season of our lives because it was easier to go along with our friends. So yes, there's all sorts of influences. Julie, what were you going to say?
Nothing very profound other than that Noddy, when I was little, the baddies were gollywogs and now they're goblins. I'm not sure if that particularly solves all the questions, but there you go.
Yeah, yeah. And so it's recognising the way that those stories are told. They perpetuate a myth. They create a narrative in our mind of who is in and who is safe and who is other and who is unsafe. And that's, as we were talking about social media and coming into more adult films for teenagers and adults, that becomes more nuanced, but we can fall into the stereotypes much more strongly. Yeah, David.
If you, again, look back at Enid Blyton, the baddies that weren't dark were Irish gypsies or working class.
Yes. Mm. Yes. So perpetuating a much bigger myth than just colour, but all sorts of things in terms of other races that may have been white, but also socioeconomic things as well. So, yeah, absolutely. So as we begin to think about this, we begin to recognise that we've all been exposed to these stereotypes. One of the things that is one of those phenomena that we need to be aware of is that if we look at children at around about age 5, so when they're starting school, they will go into a playground and they will play with the other children, regardless of their gender, of their race, of their colour, of any of their disability, any of those distinguishing features at around about age 5, children don't notice. They are oblivious to difference. However, by age 7, when they come to leave infant school or coming out of that age, then they recognize difference based on color and gender and all those kinds of things. So what is it that happens between, say, age 4, age 5, and age 7? Some would say, well, clearly it's their schooling. Great, we can blame the teachers. Some might say that it's as a result of their upbringing. Yes, we can blame the parents. Some might say it's the influence of society. Good, we can blame the government. But maybe there's something else going on here. Who is to blame for racism? Martin.
I think really it's down to the individual, because sort of with some theories that sort of you've got your primary, your secondary socialization, the influences of the media. If you look at it as a what they call the hypodermic needle effect, which is just their opinions going straight into you, or the two-step flow. So it's anybody can read the same thing. It's how you personally interpret it and take it aboard. Because also at around that age, I suppose you've got the id, the ego, and the superego, which is this, the different stages of, or the different elements of the mind where you're beginning to realize how others or externals may look at you or influence you. So I think really it's down to each individual person.
Okay, great. Thank you, Martin Zia. And so Martin's reflecting there a little bit on the influence of particularly Freudian psychology and the way that that's been understood by sociologists as having influence over us. Any other thoughts, any other perspectives on who's to blame and why? Yeah, Emma.
This is a shot in the dark, but as a mother, you know, I'm very aware that children go through developmental stages, and they all go through the same developmental stages. So one, you know, when they're really little, they think they're part of you, and then at there is a point a little bit further down the line when they realise that they're separate from you and they have their own identity. Initially, they think the whole world is your house, and then it becomes your house and your street, and then it's your house, your street, and the school, and you know. And so as their knowledge grows and their awareness, you know, it's sort of what Martin was saying, but it is that kind of structural DNA changes that we go through as we learn independence. So it goes back to the thing that I said earlier, that there's some things that are very deeply rooted in ourselves, and there is a point at which we notice people that are different from ourselves. So we notice people with red hair, we notice people that are ethnically different from ourselves, we notice gender, whereas before that we probably hadn't noticed it.
Yeah, absolutely. So there is a developmental element to this. So who's to blame for our development? Who made us the way we are? Who influences and creates that sense of difference that grows within us? Martin?
I would say that the person that creates us as all different is God. But I don't really feel that personally I can blame him for racism. but just the way that Emma was describing things, please correct me if I'm wrong, but just sort of in my head, blaming for sort of the way that all of a sudden we see differences, could we put it all the way back to then Adam and Eve, for when they were then cast out and all of a sudden Adam then realised that he was different to Eve? And that's what popped into my head.
Fantastic. And they recognised they were naked, they recognised they were different to God, and they began to understand. So at what point did Adam and Eve discover all of these things? At what point did difference have an impact in their lives? Clue: it involves some fruit. Wendy, go.
We need to blame apples and snakes.
And also they went and hid, didn't they? So they went and kind of hid away from God, and that's what we do, isn't it? We hide our thoughts and our real stuff going on, because it's a shame thing, isn't it? We don't.
It is. That's right. So there's guilt and there's shame, and they're right lying behind all of that. I'm hoping Terry's going to say this word, but Terry, what are you going to say?
I'm struggling with the idea of blame. The word blame I'm struggling with at the moment, because if you're saying that the awareness comes gradually, if it's built into your DNA, if it's absorbed from your environment, from what you read and everything else, I struggle with saying it's blame. I think blame for racism comes from not counteracting and not dealing with the results of the absorption that we have around us. So blame is the big thing I'm struggling with. I'm not sure whether that's relevant, but I just add.
Oh, no. Yeah. No, it is. Because, as Martin quite succinctly put, how do we blame God? If God has created us, and if God has created our way of being and relating to others, how do we blame God? That's a really, you know, forgive me, if I suddenly disappear in a puff of smoke because God smited me with a you know, thunderbolt, you know, how do we begin to blame God for these things? And yet somehow we need to accept at the core of the way that we've been made, there is the propensity, there is the ability, there is the likelihood that unless we counter it, we will be drawn into racism and sexism and all the other isms. Isms are a result of needing to differentiate between one thing and another. But that's not God's way. God doesn't differentiate. But as human beings, we differentiate for our safety reasons, and we've already picked up on that a little bit. So the problem, if we want to call it that, rather than blame, the problem is the way we're made. Part of our human development is to identify with what we experience as normal. So whatever we're exposed to growing up, whether that's school, whether that's family, whether that's society, whether that's friends, however we experience stuff in life, we perceive that as what is normal. And so if we were to grow up, for example, in a hot climate, if we were to grow up in, say, Tanzania in Africa, what we would experience as normal would be a temperature range of something from between about 20 degrees to about 40 degrees temperature, which is different to the way that we grow up in the UK, where we're used to freezing temperatures right the way through to about 25 degrees, maybe a little bit more now. So a few years ago, Linda and I had some visitors come over from Tanzania, and it was our summertime. It was July. They were visiting, and they came to our house for a meal. And when we invited them in, they all arrived wearing their normal clothes, but they had big thick jumpers on and they had coats on. And we were there in t-shirts and, you know, shorts. And we were saying, oh, you know, we'd like to take your coats off. And they were going, no, it's freezing. And we're like, but it's 22 degrees. We're sweating. It, you know, it's really warm. And they were going, no, this is freezing. They were used to something. They had become normalized to a temperature range that was abnormal to us. We had become normalized to a temperature range that was abnormal to them. And so when we met, our expectations of what was normal were very different. So when it comes to this thing about what we identify with, it starts in our homes. It's challenged or perpetuated in our schools and in society and in the media. And we are confronted with a choice. And that choice begins around about our early teenage years, around about age 12, age 13. When we begin to realize that we have power. We have the power to choose to accept the stereotypes that we've been given, or to challenge them and to choose a different path. Isn't it interesting how we recognize, until very recently, we recognized the age of criminal responsibility as being age 12 for that very reason. From about age 12, a person can choose. They know what is right and they know what is wrong, and they can choose what is right and they can choose what is wrong. And so what we're actually exploring here today at its deepest level, thank you, Martin, for getting us there at this point in our conversation. What we're exploring here is actually the nature of sin. And we're recognizing that racism in all of its forms has to be, by its very nature, sinful. It is the nature of sin, the very heart of sin, to recognize difference and to respond badly, negatively, aggressively. So one psychologist summed it up by saying, it matters who you meet. Experience. What we experience helps us to shape, helps us to understand. So, question number two. My goodness, all of that was question number one. Question number two. How does our unconscious racism, I'm going to put it in the unconscious form, not necessarily the conscious form, how does our unconscious racism express itself in our everyday experiences? Emma.
I used to live in London, and it's something that I reflected on a lot. I used to live in Harlesden, which has quite an ethnically diverse population. It has a lot of Polish people, has a big Jewish centre, has a lot of black and increasing number of Asian people living there. And if I was coming back late from clubbing in the West End or something, and I was walking home, which was quite a long walk, the thing that I used to reflect on was how my body, how my kind of mind and my emotions, if I saw a group of black boys walking towards me down the street at 2 o'clock in the morning, would want me to cross over the road and walk on the other side. But I didn't have the same emotional response to a group of white boys. And that is an unconscious bias. And I was very aware of it. And I did my utmost to not to respond inappropriately, you know. I mean, obviously, any group of boys carrying knives and shouting death to the next person I see should be avoided. But, you know, just on the basis of colour, you know, you should continue your journey as normal. And that was a very strong unconscious bias.
Yeah. So, Emma, can you reflect just for a second more? So you had that sense of kind of flight to change behaviour in the face of colour. And the perceived threat you understood. In terms of you, can you describe anything that you might have felt inside of you that was being triggered as a response to what you were perceiving? Did anything in your body change?
Yeah, adrenaline, I think. You know, your adrenaline goes up, you think there is danger ahead. There is no reason for there to be danger ahead. It's a group of four or five lads walking down the street at 2 o'clock in the morning, you know. Why you should think that one group is more dangerous than the other is perhaps, you know, at that time there was still a lot of very negative press about gangs of black boys. So, you know, at that time, we're going back to the 80s, you know, journalists and newspapers still reported incidents on using colour in the storyline instead of, you know, other ways of reporting it by just, you know, sort of gender or something. And there was this fear that kind of black youth in particular was on the rampage and looking to be very destructive. You know, so you'd see a group of boys. So I don't know whether my behaviour, because my background was my childhood was one of those very exemplary ones where we had people of all sorts of colour and creed and orientation come to our house as a childhood, and they were influential role models for me. So, you know, I think that you're very influenced by other things, and you don't know how negatively you are influenced until you get in that situation. So I think the press had a lot to answer for at that time.
Thank you. So what I wanted to pick out of that for this is that we can recognize when we're unconsciously feeling threatened by, as Emma says, the release of adrenaline, so it increases our heart rate, we might sweat a little bit, and we can feel the tension building in our body because our body is getting ready to respond, particularly in the fight or flight responses to danger, and we can experience that in all kinds of different scenarios. But that is one of the ways that our body unconsciously is responding to the perception of danger. Any other ways that other people want to reflect on how this unconscious response to racism can express itself day by day in our everyday? Terry, yeah.
As I said previously, growing up in Luton is a bit of a mixed bag. You have very particular parts of Luton that have a very high ethnic grouping. Like you had, there's a place called Berry Park in Luton, which is Afro-Caribbean, Asian, Ugandan Asian, all sorts of people are congregated because the housing is cheaper, and when you're moving in, it kind of settles in areas. And Emma mentioned the 80s, which was the race riots. And Luton, at some stages, was quite badly affected by a reaction in the youth. And I was working in Debenhams in Luton at the time. And to get from where we lived on the outskirts of Luton, the bus had to travel through Berry Park. And I can remember quite vividly being sat on the bus with youngsters, teenagers, people the same age as myself, so 19, 20, lining the street as the bus went past. And that feeling of intimidation and
threat highlighted or heightened by the press, by the media. At the same time, there was a gentleman that got on the bus a couple of stops before mine from home, and who went into town, and he was an Asian gentleman. And he invariably sat on his own in the seat because nobody would voluntarily sit next to him on the bus. And I was very conscious of choosing where to sit based on my understanding that it wasn't right to not sit next to him if there was a space. If there were five half seats available and his was one, everybody else, people would choose the other. And quite consciously on several occasions, I would sit next to him, say good morning, and then get my book out, just choose to sit next to him because I was very aware of that negative atmosphere on the bus around him. It was a very interesting time, but it made me hyper aware of how I responded to an individual as opposed to a group.
Great, thank you. And part of what I want to bring out from Terry's experience there is how sociologically we can very easily fall into a narrative, a story of segregation. And this is the heart of what's been happening in, for example, the US, which is that there has been a really strong element, both at a cultural level, but also it's been emphasized by the state over back to the bad old days in the 1950s and 60s, where segregation was enforced by law. And so the law said, for example, that Terry, you would not have been able to sit next to somebody from a different race because the law didn't permit it. You wouldn't have been allowed on the same bus. You wouldn't have gone to the same school. And so segregation is one sociological response which can be implemented through state policies, but it can also be something that is experienced through cultures. Any other experiences? Martin.
It's not a personal one, but it's one that I found whilst doing some research, which was that when the GIs came over from America, they tried to bring over the segregation of the black GIs, and they would ask the landlords not to allow them in to the same pub as them. And it was the British that turned around and said that we don't do segregation over here. So if you don't want to drink with them, it's you that's going to have to leave. And it just sort of made me think back to the ideas of that you mentioned earlier about the difference in the normal, as it were. And also secondly about with the subconscious, not just your actions, but also your omissions.
Yeah.
So the idea of Emma crossing over the road to avoid someone, are we more likely to not cross over the road to help someone if we have this sort of underlying thoughts about that type of person?
Yeah, excellent. Yeah, thank you. Yes, that's right. So it's both positive and negative. Yeah. Yeah, Wendy. Was that Mark? Sorry, Mark.
Yeah, I'd just like to add to Martin's experience that a friend of my grandmother's actually organised a dance in a village called Fladbury for the black American GIs that came over because they weren't allowed into the dance on the American airbase. Now, there were one or two people in the village who never spoke to her again for that, but she was quite happy with that. She didn't want to speak to them either. But, back then there was even an atmosphere that people felt it was wrong and wanted to do something about it.
Yeah, great. And we need to remember the 10 years on from those experiences with the women over from the Caribbean, the signs were going up, no blacks for the boarding houses, and, the very people that we were inviting to come to this country to help us, we were then socially excluding. So we need to recognise that although there might be examples where British people were welcoming and open, there were also others, and Mark's reflecting on that as well, there were others that were saying, no, we don't want people from other cultures for whatever reason. Yeah, so it's a very mixed picture in this country. But that segregation is still an issue that we need to grapple with. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Lisa.
It's just a couple of experiences I'm reflecting on as hearing stories, actually. But in my early 20s, I got called to jury service, and it was the Old Bailey because of where I was living at the time. And I obviously wasn't allowed to talk about the case, but it was a gang rape. And as soon as I told people it was a gang rape, I was really shocked at how many people, the next question was, are they black? Virtually every person that asked that question, and as it happens, they were black, but I was just really shocked in terms of that question. And then a few years ago, I was working in East Hants, which is obviously quite leafy, kind of middle class, affluent. And there's a black guy who'd come to do some community development work before I'd arrived. And sort of going about the community and the voluntary organisations, the local authority, he was really disliked, and it was almost like he didn't belong. And I was just really shocked by that all these years there's still those kind of mindset of him. I think he was quite relieved to go back to London to work because he hadn't been accepted in a very kind of white environment community.
So we need to recognise that within our society, at all sorts of level, from a personal level, and the way that culture, our colour, I think I'm just froze back, we're back. So yeah, we need to recognise in all sorts of ways that there is this impact that racism works itself out at every layer of society. One of the other things that is an uncomfortable truth, legacy we have with racism, and we need to recognise that the UK in particular, the West in general, has grown economically strong by exploiting the resources of other countries and continents, especially Africa. Our own past includes the slave trade, where we felt it was okay to capture people in Africa because they were black, and to sell them to the plantations in North America. We felt it was okay to plunder the resources of Africa and to use them for our own economic benefit. Colonialism was the export of our culture as better than the cultures of other peoples. The UK has a long legacy, which continues into today, of patronising people of colour and thinking that white is somehow superior to others, particularly who are black or Asian or from other cultures. So question three, how do we understand God's perspective on issues of race and colour? Mark?
It's just a little point really, but I grew up in church and the Baptist church down the road in Winchester. And I think, and at home as well, in my early years, I remember that there was a black family moving across the road. And I was about 4 or 5 years old or something like that. And I just went to play with him. And I don't know much about it, but I do, my parents never said anything negative about them at all. And it just seems, I never really thought about it until later on, reflected upon later on. I just kind of, I know you're very young then, you just thought, oh, I just didn't think about it. It was just a very young person. And it just seemed normal and natural. I didn't think about it really so much. But I do remember growing up in church and just thinking that God loves everyone. And that's just the way it is. And then that's just the way it should be, really. So I think I was very, very blessed by that. And my home life as well, which was, again, accepting of everyone.
Yeah. Bart, yeah. I go Bart, then Martin, then Emma.
When you said what you said, I thought there are quite a lot of places in the New Testament where it uses the phrase every nation. Like in Revelation, there's the picture of people from every tongue and every nation worshipping at the throne. But then in Acts 10, this was just after Cornelius had been converted, or Peter and others had gone to Cornelius' house. But this followed, of course, when His own prejudices needed to be broken down by this vision three times of the animals coming down. God said, don't call what unclean what I call clean. And then Cornelius gives his testimony about how God, how he had been drawn to God. And Peter's reply was, then Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. There's a couple of things. Well, yes, that's universal. And interesting that he's extending that from the Romans to everybody, to people they hated, to the whole world, which is quite a leap for him, but it's a good one. And of course, there's the key. But he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. So that's God's basis. It's nothing to do with, you know, where you're born or what colour you are or what size or anything.
Lovely, thank you. Yeah, Martin.
I was thinking back to the Ten Commandments and how they don't discriminate at all. It's just sort of love thy neighbour or thou shalt not kill. It doesn't then break down of who that can and can't comply to. It doesn't even sort of discriminate, well, I don't believe it does, against even sort of like the Pharaoh and his people after pushing them all out. There's always this act of equalism that it applies to everyone and it should be kept up by everyone because God's love is for everyone and he doesn't discriminate, but unfortunately we as a race, a human race, do.
Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. Yep. Emma?
I always think that if God hadn't wanted us to reflect on race, then whilst at the same time having Christianity spread all over the world, then Jesus might not have been born where he was born and been the colour that he obviously was.
Yeah, yeah. We're going to reflect on that a little bit later on, the fact that Jesus was not white. And yet somehow that's been airbrushed out of most of Western Christianity. Eric, you're waving at me.
Yeah, God's perspective, as far as I can see, is very simple. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Fantastic. There's no discrimination in any of that, is there? Anyone else want to reflect on God's perspective? Yeah, David.
It was in last week's service, Acts, when he gives Peter and the disciples the ability to speak in every language, and there are several different races listed in that list of the people whose languages they're speaking. And Peter says at the end, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, there's no qualification to that everyone. It's everyone.
Fantastic. Yeah, brilliant. Thank you. So we're beginning to build up a picture that God's perspective is quite straightforward. Everyone. There's no exclusion. There's no racism in God's love. And so as we reflected back to the garden, as Martin reflected earlier on, it's back in the garden with that blessed apple, with the decision to choose self over God, that the inherent ability for racism comes into, difference comes into the way that the people, humanity, thinks. So racism is a scourge of humanity. It's not the way that God wanted us to be. It's the result of sin. And so anything that is racist is inherently sinful. So question number four. I've been doing well. Question number four. How has the historical church helped or hindered the problem of racism? Martin.
I think historically badly, because everybody was so behind God and the beliefs that if anything was classed as for religious grounds, then all of a sudden it was okay, no matter of its morals, these just wars, as it were. I think as the church, as an establishment and as a movement has grown and moved on, then it's done a lot more to overcome that. But yeah, historically, not good.
That's a fair summary. Okay. And Bart?
Well, I think we alluded to it a bit earlier. We've painted Jesus as a white man, which, of course, isn't true. And we've tended to encapsulate that in all sorts of ways, in our songs, in our pictures, in all sorts of things. This is a Western church, of course. We're not talking about church anywhere else. But that's I think, quite an important way we've done it.
And that feeds into what Martin was just saying. So we've created this the narrative that says it's okay for the Western church to impose its values and it impose its religion on other parts of the world in the name of Christ and in the name of a Western white Christ. And we've imported culture and all those kind of things as a result of that. So, yes, not good. I go Terry, then I go Jonathan.
I think a lot of the problems with the Western church have happened when it became a political movement rather than a faith movement. And you could go back to the time of Constantine when it became the national religion of the Roman Empire, whether you believed it or not, it was suddenly what you had to be. So the minute it starts to wield political power, it loses truth and it loses, it walks out of step with God's plan for it. And I think that has happened time and time again. You go to the medieval church, you know, William the Conqueror came over and his half-brother became the most powerful bishop in England. Why? Because it was family and because that was the next most powerful position. So when it became a matter of power and you wielded that power like a big club, and then whatever you put into that form, people had to accept because the church had said so. So it became nothing of God and something of twisted power a long time ago, and it's never, in some ways, it's never walked away from it, in some ways. Not all, but in some.
Right, thank you. Yeah, Jonathan.
Well, I was going to include some of that, so that's shortened that, which is good. But it's also that we've been really muddied by that, because anything we try and do that is good has always got this baggage that runs with it. So all of the grand, lovely help which we send out to the world with all the missionaries we've had over many, many years have taken a Western culture and Western ideals with them and planted it everywhere else. And that's kind of gives credence to the attitudes that so it all gets kind of muddied in together as to what is the political, what is the religious, or what is the faithful. So there's some faith in there, and therefore we can say, yes, look at the fantastic work. But actually, it's also giving an excuse for the other behaviours that we've given.
Yeah, thank you. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, I think what Jonathan said is right, and that it is a bit muddied, and we've got to recognise that we are humans, but also a lot of Christians have sacrificed their entire lives. I mean, if you look back at the history of the missionary movement, most missionaries that went out to Africa or the Far East, they just died. They went there and they died. They lived a year or so and they died. And the thing is that they knew that before they went, but they still went. So, yeah, the church, especially kind of the established church, has got it wrong quite a lot of the times. But a lot of other Christians of real and genuine faith have gone out and sacrificed themselves to bring the good news of Jesus to many, many other people. And I think we do need to have a balance. Gladys Elwood, and not only the Baptist missionary guy who went out to India a couple of hundred years ago now, as well as probably, I suspect, a lot of Catholic movements as well that have gone out. And, you know, they have suffered immensely to bring the good news of Jesus to those different places as well. So I think we need to bear that in mind, that many people have taken the words of Jesus literally and gone out and sacrificed themselves to bring that good news and to be the good news themselves.
Can I just add to that? I'm just thinking one of the literature books that really influenced me is The Grapes of Wrath. It's just a beautiful story, isn't it, of somebody in deep South America with deep racism who's prepared to take a stand and to kind of influence things, and people like Wilberforce. There are people that have kind of changed history through faith, and because they've been prepared to stand against racism and to change the way we behave. But that is they're small local acts, and the abolition of slavery, it took years of standing against huge prejudice and cultural movements to make those changes. But I guess that's what we're called to do at a local level. We can't just blame the church out there. It's us. It's our responsibility as well.
Who is the church?
Every one of us.
Wendy, yeah.
I just want to sort of balance what people are saying with my own experiences of my friends from Africa who were Christians, friends from Jamaica who were also Christians. I did a lot of study on slavery and the Jamaican culture. And everybody's saying, oh, you know, Christianity was a bad thing over there. Actually, it wasn't. They found a lot of strength. And some of the slaves, especially on the plantations in Jamaica, used Christianity and their strength in the Lord to fight against what was happening to them. So they actually found it a very, you know, positive thing. And what a lot of people I know have done from those countries is they've blended their own African spirituality with Christianity, and it's like a much fuller thing somehow, because they've managed to blend their own religious and their own spirituality with Christianity. And that's been very beneficial for some people that I know anyway. My one friend, her father was actually quite high up in the Anglican community in Botswana, and she can only speak highly of it. You know, and again, like the stuff that I've read from Jamaica as well. So there was a lot of positive things too. So just wanted to add that as a bit of a balance.
So we need to recognise that the picture is not straightforward. We need to reflect the difference between the Christian churches. And I think we would all say that where faith has blossomed, that is a good thing. But we would say that where religion, Christian religion, has got in the way, that's not necessarily a good thing. So we need to recognise that the Dutch Reformed Church, based on its Calvinist theology, created the apartheid system in South Africa. We need to recognise that the Lutheran Church in Germany supported and gave the theological justification for the Holocaust under Nazism. The Roman Catholic Church then gave its support to the Holocaust, to active support. Recognise the Spanish Inquisition. We need to recognise the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States can to operate a theology of racial. We need to recognise that the Victorian mission societies sent to convert the heathen blacks. We need to recognise the iconography of Eastern and Western churches has depicted through art since the 10th century. A Eurocentric picture of Jesus and the apostles. Jesus was not a European. Mary did not have white skin or wear a blue dress. The church, the Christian church in the West, has appropriated and reappropriated the language difference. Okay, am I back?
Yes, we think so. Yeah.
I kind of missed some of what you said.
Okay, I can put out the details if you want them later on. That we read last week. So, brothers and sisters, what must we do? How can we respond to the issue of racism? How can we respond? What can we do? But
I read a rather painful article, I can't find it now, but it was by an Indian lady who's a member of a church somewhere in this country. And she described how over quite a number of years she was well, I think it's not putting it too strongly to say she was ignored by people in her church. Now, it's not direct, but she was not invited for meals. She was not looked to for things that she could do in the church. And she describes at great length, rather painful length, how this played itself out. So in a nutshell, I think we need to start in our own congregations. How equally do we treat people of all kinds? Do we tend to, and I had to examine myself, that was why it was painful. Do I tend to pay attention more to people like me or people who are different from me? So personally, I need to pay more attention to people who are different and maybe even for a bit go out of my way to spend time with them, get to know them.
Brilliant. Thank you. Other thoughts on practically make? Yeah, Julie?
We just make sure that we're seeing Christ in everybody, whether we're talking race, gender, age, social standing, class, where they live, how they live.
Yep. Yeah, Jonathan?
This goes back to the fall, really. So we have a tendency to our own, to look after ourselves, because we're actually, our self needs protection.
You missed the first part.
Okay, have we said all this?
So far.
All right.
Keep going.
Okay. So then, so looking outwards is what Jesus does by the incarnation. And then, so our effort has to be to go beyond and outside of our, like Bart said, outside of our own protection zone. And that's the biggest challenge, really.
Yeah, great. Thank you. So were you waving at me?
I was just going to say the first word when you asked that question that sprang to mind, and particularly being reminded of the history of the church and stuff, is repent, really. Repent on behalf of history and for who we represent in terms of what we've done to the people. For me, that's the starting point this morning, is repentance.
Thank you. Yes. So the place that we start is by asking ourselves the question, do I see myself the way I am as inherently racist? If we don't accept a deep racist, then can't own it, we can't accept it, we can't do it. So question number one is that you are inherently racist. The next part is to take personal responsibility. It's not my parents' fault, my teacher's fault. It's not. I have a choice. It's about who I am. Ourselves responding in some of the ways. Catch ourselves feeling and behaving in ways that indicate we're feeling threatened. We need to do something different. We need to recognize why. And we need to change our behavior. Finally, as Lisa says, we need to change the way that we think about it. The reasons. To acknowledge that change is necessary. Recognize that change is necessary so we find freedom. We find freedom. Christians, we're going to come to that place of recognizing how we get freedom, and which is through the cross. And we're going to do that through communion in just a moment or two. So we're going to come to a time of communion and a chance to ask the God of heaven, the God who loves everyone, their color or race, gender or anything else that makes them different, to be in us, to heal us, to restore us, to free us. And as we do that, you might want to just find a piece of bread or whatever it is you've got to hand. And we might want to note how in the Western Church for so long, even the way that our bread, we've used bread, has been Eurocentric. That very often we use white bread, and in the more formal churches we use white discs of rice paper to share as communion. I'm not saying this morning if you've got white bread that that's a problem, just saying that, or biscuits, we're just recognizing that over the centuries even the way that we've celebrated communion has pointed towards a white Jesus, when Jesus, of course, was Middle Eastern. So take your bread or whatever it is you've got to hand and recognize that Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And with his friends, he broke bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you. Take it and eat it." And I invite us all now just to take some bread and to eat the bread and to remember Jesus' body broken. And once they'd finished eating, Jesus took some wine. He said, "This cup is the cup of the new beginning, the new covenant, the new relationship, the new contract between God and man. Take it and drink it. And as you drink it, know that your sins are forgiven." So, as a sign of being restored before God, we take and we drink. God, we want to recognize in this moment that we have choices and challenges in front of us. We recognize your holy calling to be and do differently. Thank you for the ways that we've been able to dig into a difficult situation that's confronting our world right now. To think carefully, theologically and biblically about your, as far as we can tell, your view on these things. God, we recognize that each one of us has a personal responsibility. Each one of us will face opportunities, say tomorrow, in this next week or month or year, when we can choose to respond positively to someone who is different to us. And we pray, Lord, this morning that as we've grappled with some of these things, that we may have learned to think differently, to think honestly, to think carefully about how we might respond, and to change if that's required. God, we want to ask this morning that you would take away our fear of difference, a fear that comes from the fall and sin. That you would help us to see love and light. That helps us to see humanity, one people, one faith, one Lord, one Spirit. So God, we pray this morning that you would raise our eyes to see you, reflected in those that we meet. That we might see your kingdom in all those that we encounter. So come, Lord, in this moment, in this time, in this season, and bring hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do Black Lives Matter? Oh, yes. Do all lives matter? Of course they do. But maybe we can be more aware of all the ways that we and our society has been persecuting and oppressing those in our own society. And maybe now we feel better equipped to be free of our own fears, to respond carefully, productively, and helpfully to those around us. Amen.